So we've reached chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, and this chapter doesn't need much introduction really at all, does it? Because it's one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible. It's even one of the most famous chapters to people who wouldn't even call themselves Christians due to the fact that it's often read at weddings. So it's a very well-known chapter. And some people have even said that this is could be the greatest thing that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ever penned. But the reality is that we probably don't often consider this chapter in the context of where it falls in the whole letter that Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And that's one of the reasons why I love going through the Bible chapter by chapter, because we see more clearly the context of where the sections that we're reading fit into the whole letter. So where does this great chapter on love fall in the letter to the Corinthians? Well, it's sandwiched right in the middle of Paul talking about spiritual gifts and how we're all different members of one body and how we all need each other. In other words, it's in the context of the church, the body of Christ, and how we relate to each other that Paul brings in this great teaching on love. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 wasn't dropped out of heaven as in a bottle, as it were, on its own. It's part of the whole letter. And a lot of the power of chapter 13 comes from when we tie it in to the chapters and the teachings around it about the spiritual gifts. And love is the atmosphere, if you want, the only proper environment in which the spiritual gifts should operate properly. But another reason I love chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is because it almost doesn't fit properly into the letter. It's a little bit like putting a poem in the middle of a set of instructions. Most of the letter has been instruction-based, very specific problems, very negative in many ways, if you want to put it that way, as Paul addresses problems in the Corinthian church. But then in chapter 13, it kind of changes completely from this logical, prescriptive style into almost a poem, a lyrical masterpiece, a song. The contrast in style between chapter 13 and the rest of the book is quite striking. Someone's even called chapter 13 the Sermon on the Mount set to music. And you only really notice that contrast when you get into chapter 13 if you've gone through chapters 1 to 11 first. I want to use a bit of a hiking analogy. So sorry if you don't like hiking, but if Paul was hiking up Snowdon in North Wales, you could think of chapters 1 to 12 as Paul carefully negotiating the rocky crevices of the lower slopes, making his way up to Crib Goch, where you have to carefully pick your handholds and your footholds. He's carefully picking his words, logically explaining his arguments. As he gets up onto Crib Goch on the way to Snowdon, the knife edge ridge, he's carefully picking his way across it. But then in the distance, he sees the trig point, the glorious white stone, the summit of Snowdon. And as he reaches the top, the trig point, all the careful picking is done away with as he just looks out over the view. And he just has to sing. This is chapter 13, a love song. More than a love song, a song of what love is. A definition of love, but not in the clinical dictionary sense. A sung definition, breaking out of the realm of clinical logic and into the realm of this heart captivated by awe. It's a breath of fresh air into a difficult letter. And just like a breath of fresh air in life can clear your head to see more clearly, so does this breath of fresh air in chapter 13 do that to us spiritually. It clears our head to see what love really looks like. It stops us from being deceived into thinking that love is just saying, I love you, and to seeing that it's about actions. And this chapter really clearly defines what those actions will look like. This is a more excellent way, the more excellent way that Paul wants to show them in verse 31 of chapter 12 when he says, I will show you a still more excellent way. See, the problem was that the Corinthians were going after the showy gifts, if you want to put it that way, the higher gifts. And Paul finishes in chapter 12 of Corinthians by saying, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And the rhetorical answer is no, everybody can't be everything. But the Corinthians were kind of seeking after the most showy gifts, the ones that looked the best, the ones that might have shown they were spiritual. But we all need each other, no matter how showy your gift is or not. Back in the Exodus Leviticus series, I preached a sermon called Carrying the Tent Pegs. And it was the idea being that there was a person or group of people that were in charge of just carrying the tent pegs for the tabernacle. A humble job. But if they didn't do it, then the tabernacle wouldn't be able to be put up. The seemingly like most humble, unshowy gifts are vital. Yes, vital to the body of Christ. But the thing is that the Corinthians were going after the showy gifts, the higher gifts. And it's really interesting in verse 31 of chapter 12, where Paul says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, that actually looking into it, I personally think that that's a really bad translation of that verse, because it doesn't seem to tie in with what comes before. He says, not everyone's everything, but then earnestly desire those things. But really, a better translation of that verse in verse 31 should be this: but you are all earnestly desiring the higher gifts. You are all going after the higher gifts, but I want to show you a more excellent way. And sometimes there's issues with translation that don't really make much difference. But in this case, I think it does make a difference, because he's basically saying, don't climb over each other to get the higher gifts. I want to show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way I want to show you is the way of love. And that's why Paul brings in this teaching on love where he does. See, the Corinthians weren't lacking in spiritual gifts. They had them all. The thing that they were lacking was love. So now the introduction's done, let's move into chapter 13 and let's read verses 1-4 together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So these first four verses, I want to call the importance of love. Why is love so important? And I find these verses so challenging because of their absoluteness. And what do I mean by that? Well, really, it comes down to that word, nothing. Why is love so important? Because without it, we are nothing. Not like without love, you're a 5 out of 10, or without love, you're a 3 out of 10. Without love, we are 0 out of 10. It's that important that if we don't have it, love, we are nothing. We're not slightly worse off. We are nothing. And remember that this chapter is in the context of spiritual gifts. Someone could have the gift of tongues, but if they don't have love, if they're not using that gift in love, then the sound of those tongues will just be like a clanging cymbal. It will just be like an empty noise. Someone can have the gift of prophecy or faith or discernment or knowledge, but if they don't have love, they are nothing. The gifts are literally worthless unless they are being used and received in the environment of love. Listen, somebody could even give away everything they had. That's intense, isn't it? Giving away everything you had. Or they could even give their body to be burned. They could die as a martyr. But if they did those things without love, then they have gained nothing. Why is love so important? Because without it, everything we do is nothing. And as we're studying the spiritual gifts in our home groups, it's vital that we get this, because someone can be the most spiritually gifted person in the world, and yet if they have not love, they are nothing. Nothing. Yes, the gifts are important. The gifts are important. I love the gifts. And it's by using the gifts that the body will grow. But if they're not used in the environment of love, they are nothing. You can put it like this. Anything minus love equals zero. That's why love is so important, because anything minus love equals zero. So if love is so important, surely it's essential that we know whether we're using our gifts in love or not. Surely it's essential that we know whether we're operating in love or not. And to do that, it's essential to know what love looks like. If love is so important, we have to know what it looks like. And this world, more than ever at the moment, needs to know what real love looks like. It's not just three words strung casually together and flipped off your tongue towards someone. I love you. There's a famous song from the 80s by a band called The Foreigners, and it's called I Want to Know What Love Is. I want to know what love is. Sorry to subject you to that. But the chorus says this: I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. And this is what verses 4 to 7 are. If the Foreigners sung to the Apostle Paul, I want you to show me, in some weird juxtaposition of time and space, he would say, right, in verses 4 to 7, I'm going to show you what love is. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is showing the Corinthians what love is. So if verses 1 to 4 with the importance of love, verses 4 to 7 are the reality of love, what love really is. So let's read the verses 4 to 7 together. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What is love? What does love look like? And how does love act? And the first thing that strikes me about these verses is that there really isn't anything abstract in there. There isn't, even though I'm going to explain them a bit, I think the words in there, we get them. We get what those words mean. There's nothing kind of fluffy or nebulous about it. See, quite a few definitions of the world's love, they kind of don't mean anything, do they? They're about feelings, and you can't really ever figure out what someone means when they say it. But this is what love is. It's solid, solid actions that we all get. All of the descriptions of what love is involve actions, because love is manifested through actions. I just want to be honest with you guys. That's why lockdown is like quite hard for me. Not because of like what I miss out on. I'm not too bothered about that. But it's just harder to like do things for people that will help them. So, for example, I chat to my mum on Zoom a lot, and quite often she gets these like technical problems, and I can see it stresses her head out. She's like, what do I do here, James? I don't know how to figure this out. And, you know, I love my mum, right? But I just want to go to the house and fix her computer for her. I want to take that burden away from her. I want to stop her worrying about that. And I can't do that as well as I could looking through a screen. I just can't. And that's why lockdown bugs me. Because I can't go and help my mum clean her cupboards. Because I can't fix her computer. Because I'm stuck behind the screen. And I love my mum, and I tell her I love her all the time. But I want to show her. And I can't do that as well as I could if I wasn't in lockdown. Love acts. So firstly, it says that love is patient and kind. What is patience? Well, patience is long suffering, suffering long. It's this idea of being wronged, but not flying off the handle immediately. It's not short suffering, it's long suffering. It's not snappiness and impetuous anger. So the question has to come, doesn't it? Well, how long is long suffering then, James? How long is long suffering? Well, here's the answer I'm going to give you. It's almost always longer than you think. Let me use another biblical example. We probably think that long suffering is 7, when probably it's closer to 70 times 7. Long suffering is almost always longer than we think. Love doesn't seek its own vengeance, but it commits it to God. And hence, you can suffer long knowing that one day it will all be sorted out by God. And I think now is a good place to note that all of the actions that Paul lists out here when he's describing love are all attributes that we see in God the Father and in God the Son and in God the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God is love, and Christ is God. I had a beautiful picture, and I don't know if the Holy Spirit gave it to me or not, but I believe he did, because it's just so lush and it glorifies Jesus. But if you imagine that in this chapter, chapter 13, Paul's trying to paint a picture to us of love. And you see him in his artist studio, and you can't see the complete studio. You can just see him behind his canvas. And you go up to Paul and you say, Paul, what are you doing? And he says, I'm trying to paint a portrait of love in this chapter. And then you glance over the canvas towards the subject, and sat there is Jesus. Jesus was long-suffering. Even when he was nailed to a wooden cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was mocked and reviled, and yet he opened not his mouth in protest. God the Father is long-suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The very fact that the world is still going on right now and he hasn't wrapped it up is because he's patient and long-suffering, and he wants more people to come to him. There's a story about an atheist called Robert Ingersoll. And he used to give lectures against the very existence of God. And one of the things that he used to do in his lectures to prove that God didn't exist was to stop in the middle of his lecture, to hold up his watch and say, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've said. And he wasn't struck dead. Now, someone told this story to one of Ingersoll's Christian contemporaries, Theodore Parker. And when Parker heard that story, he smiled and he said this. Did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? I love that because the guy just had completely the wrong idea of how patient God was. But not only that, the Christian didn't get angry with the way the atheist behaved. He wasn't like, oh, what an idiot for doing that. He just laughed and said, oh, bless him. He doesn't get it, does he? He doesn't get it. He doesn't get how patient our God is. I'm so glad that God is patient, aren't you? Long-suffering. Do you know what? Getting personal again. He suffered long with me for 24 years in my rebellion. 24 years when I had my fist in God's face, angry towards him. And then one day he stepped in and said, James, enough's enough. You're mine. I'm so glad he didn't write me off every time I messed up. We have a patient God who is love. And if we claim to be followers of him, we need to be patient too. How long is long? Almost certainly longer than we think. But love is patient and kind. See, kindness is the flip side of the coin to long suffering. If long-suffering is not seeking your own vengeance when wronged, then kindness in that context is actually actively trying to bless the one who has wronged you. Jesus said, love your friends. No, he didn't. Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And again, isn't this what God does? He seeks to save his enemies. The gospel is God coming to the rescue of his enemies through Jesus. He seeks to turn rebels into children. Love is patient and kind. It isn't just long-suffering. It's looking to bless those who curse you. And it's really important for us to understand patience and kindness in the context of spiritual gifts, because that's where this chapter is. When people are using their gifts, we should be patient and kind. Someone might get something slightly wrong sometimes, but we don't fly off the handle. We don't say, oh, you idiot, you so-and-so, you messed that right up, didn't you? We are patient and we look to lovingly guide. And I think a brilliant example of this is with Paul and Apollos. See, Apollos was a really gifted teacher, but Paul said, I had to come alongside him. And I love that. Come alongside, not stand over and judge, come alongside. And I had to teach him more accurately the way. See, Apollos was a great teacher. But Paul said, I just had to come alongside him and guide him a bit. And by doing that, by nurturing that environment of love, we will nurture a place where people aren't afraid to use their gifts in fear of judgment or condemnation. People are encouraged to use their gifts. We will be receptive to criticism when someone says, you know what, brother, I really appreciate what you said. Maybe, like, you know, you could have done this a little bit differently. And I meet up from time to time with people and we ask each other, like, can you tell me something I could have done better in that? And that's okay, because I know that they love me and hopefully they know that I love them. So we're open. We're not fearful of any of that kind of stuff. And that's where gifts are meant to be used. You're not meant to be boastful if you've got a gift. If you've got a gift, you're not meant to be like, look at me. You're meant to be like, it's a gift of grace from Jesus. I was given it by grace. You were given it by grace. It's not envying what someone else has got. It's not looking at someone else's gift and saying, oh God, why can't I have that gift? Well, I want that. No, it's saying, God, thank you so much for giving that person that gift. Thank you. Thank you for them. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. You know what another word for envy is? Jealousy. The green-headed monster. Jealousy is the green-headed monster. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has got. And if you can't have it, then at least wishing that they didn't have it. And then again, the flip side, boasting in what you do have. And Paul's already addressed this issue of jealousy in the Corinthian church back in chapter 3, when he says, there's jealousy and strife among you, and that's causing division. Everyone's desiring to be the head honcho. Everyone's like jealous of gifts that other people have got. And he also addressed the issue of boasting back in chapter 1 when he said, look, we're all saved by grace through the gospel of Jesus. There's no room for you to be boasting. There's no room for you to be going about saying, I'm a Paul, I'm an Apollos, I've got this gift, I've got that gift. We're all saved by the grace of God. In other words, boasting should only ever be confined to the topic of boasting that you couldn't do anything to save yourself. In other words, boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that we should be boasting about, that we've been saved by grace, nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our ability or what we've done right or wrong. It's a gift of grace. Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And this is so important in the context of spiritual gifts, isn't it? Wanting something that someone else has got. Wanting to be the head honcho. But that's not love. Let me tell you what love would be. Rejoicing that someone else has got a gift. Thanking God that someone else has got a gift. And in some ways used it to bless you. And that's why Paul says, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know that I thank God for you and the gifts he's given you. And I thank God that they're not all the same. And it's my prayer, and I believe it's the prayer of the other elders, that you won't ever go grasping after something that someone else has got. But you would be content in many ways with the way that God has made you. And again, we see this in Jesus, don't we? I know this might sound weird, but I want to ask you a question. Is there anywhere in Scripture that you see Jesus complaining that he wasn't the Father? I know that sounds really weird, but think about it. Jesus is the one who had to come and die on a cross in pain. Do you think, you know, if that was us, we would have been, Lord or Father, you know, you're sat up there in heaven and I'm the one having to go through all this pain. Like almost coveting the Father and this impression that we get of him just sitting up there doing the easy bit. No, he never said that. He never wanted to be anybody else. He said that I only seek the glory of the Father. In other words, everything he did was for the glory of the Father. The Holy Spirit only ever seeks the glory of the Son. So if we're behaving in that sense in our lives, we will only ever be seeking the glory of others and therefore the glory of God. We will never boast in ourselves, in our own gifting. Listen, boasting always seeks to make you look better than others, whereas love always seeks to make others look better than you. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. See, love doesn't get easily irritated and it doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't keep a logbook of wrongs and then pull out the book on people whenever they do something wrong to you. Now, I want to, you know, say this carefully, but I believe what I'm about to say is a word from God. I'm not going to say, thus says the Lord, because we'll cover that in like prophecy, that's a bit of a dangerous thing to say. But God has put this word on my heart. If you are constantly bringing up something that someone has done in the past against them to remind them of what they've done in the past, then you are not loving that person. Love isn't resentful. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. I'm so glad that God doesn't keep a record of my sins. I'm so glad that God doesn't keep a logbook of my sins. But you know what God has done with my sins? He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. He's cast them into the ocean of forgetfulness. He has nailed them to the cross. And if we keep on bringing up something that someone did in the past, then we need to stop doing that because that's not love. God doesn't do that to me. Every time I mess up, he doesn't like bring his logbook out and say, oh, look, James, it's the same thing that you did on the 17th of April 2018 again. No, he doesn't. Why doesn't he do that? Because he hasn't got a logbook. He ripped it up at the cross. He dealt with my sins once and for all. Gone. Finished. Finito. It is finished. And if we want to love people, we will not constantly be bringing up the past. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And I think with this, Paul is again addressing what's happened in the Corinthian church, hasn't he? Back in chapter 5, when that guy was committing sexual adultery, and Andy preached on that, and he said it almost seemed like they were proud of what he was doing. Paul says, no, no, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. What they were doing wasn't loving, like rejoicing that the guy was doing whatever he was doing. That wasn't love. Loving is not rejoicing over wrong, but it's rejoicing over the truth. Love wants truth to prevail. And then we come to this phrase. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So love bears all things. What do I think that means? Well, I think it means what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where it says this: bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of love. The Ten Commandments was the law of Moses, but the law of Christ is the law of love. So love bears all things. Notice all things. Love doesn't have a limit on the burdens it chooses to bear. It doesn't pick and choose. It doesn't say, this burden I can bear, but that burden is a little bit too much for me to bear. It says, love bears all things. Love is willing to bear all things. And in a really practical sense, it's just seeing that something is weighing someone down. That's what a burden is. Something that is weighing someone down, and it's seeing that, and it's wanting to take that burden away from that person and take it on yourself if you can. That's loving each other. It's holding each other up. Just before we joined the service, I had a beautiful example of two sisters doing that in our church together, where literally one was going to fall over and the other one held them up. They were bearing each other's burdens. They were loving each other. And again, isn't this what Jesus ultimately did for us? 1 Peter 2:24 says this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus literally took our burdens on himself on the cross. There's that song in there. He took my, I think we were singing it after. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my love will ever be. That's what he did. He bore our burdens. And if we're loving one another, we will be trying our best to bear each other's burdens. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that like love just believes anything it's told? Like love believes everything? Like in a theological sense, does it mean that I believe what Muslims say, or I believe what Buddhists teach? I just believe all things. I believe everything. Well, no, of course it doesn't mean that. Of course it doesn't mean that. It's not about theology. Remember, this section's about people and loving each other. So what does this believe all things mean? Well, I think it's this. And again, I'm willing for you to like, you know, have a chat with me about it. But I think it means this. I think that it means that you always believe that God can do the impossible in someone's life. I believe that it means that no matter how much it seems like something or someone is lost, you still believe that God can turn it around. And it ties in with hopes all things. You always hope for the best for others. You never want to see someone like fall, but you want to see them succeed. Love wants to see someone lifted up. It's believing and hoping the best for someone, and not the worst for them. And when it says believe in all things, it's not just believing that someone might be able to become a slightly better person. It's like believing the impossible about them. It's believing that that drug addict who lives on the street will one day, could one day be a pastor. That's what believing all things means. It's believing that God can turn someone around. And when you believe that about someone, you know you're loving them. Let me use the opposite. Like you see someone on the streets, drug addict on the streets, and you say, oh, that person's way too far gone. There's no chance for them. That is not loving them. That's the opposite. But if you're like, you know what? I made some bad decisions in my life and God turned it around. I believe that he can do that for that person. That's loving them, hoping the best for them, believing the best for them. Not in a wishful thinking kind of way, but in a way that you hope and believe that God can do far above all you can ask or imagine in someone's life. Again, maybe there's someone in your life who you've lost hope for. You're not loving them. Believe that God can change things around. Believe that God can do something in their life. Hope that God can change them. And then you will be loving them. Nothing is off limits in what we should believe and hope for people. I want to say that again. Nothing is off limits for what we should believe and hope for people. It's the difference between looking at Peter as someone who's always putting his foot in his mouth and will never be different and will never change, or looking at Peter as the rock, the great apostle, like Jesus did. Or it's the difference between looking at the apostle Paul as just a murderer of Christians, or looking at him as someone whose life can be transformed and who can write chapter 13. Love never gives up hope. Love never says they're too far gone, they're beyond hope. No, love believes all things. It hopes all things and it endures all things. How does love endure all things? And this is really, really simple, but it's so beautiful. Because love never ends. Love never ends. If something never ends, then by definition, it endures all things. Because it never runs out. It never fails. It never stops. Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. We sing it, don't we? Your love never fails. It doesn't tap out at the first sign of trouble. Love doesn't tap out at the first sign of trouble. Love doesn't look for the fire escape, but it runs headlong into the fire to save those inside. It endures all things because it never ends. There's a lovely verse in John chapter 13, verse 1, which says this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And how did Jesus love them? Well, as they were busy arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest and who was going to sit at his right hand and sit at his left hand, Jesus just quietly stands up, ties a towel around his waist, gets on the floor and starts washing their feet. It just reminds me of what's going on in the Corinthian church. They're arguing about who's the best, who's the greatest. And Jesus just stands up, wraps a towel around his waist and washes their feet. This is love. Not fighting for the top, but getting down low to serve. Any gifts that we have aren't for ourselves. They're for each other. And then after Jesus had washed their feet, he went on to be seized, didn't he? And led up the hill of Calvary, where he was nailed to a cross for our sins, wounded for our transgressions. And he laid down his life for the salvation of all who would trust in him. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, where the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. He loved his own to the end. Jesus never tapped out. He never called down the legions of angels to help him. He never complained, but he loved you. Listening right here this morning, he loved you to the end. His love for you will never run out. His love for you will never fail. This is what Andy read, isn't it? Steadfast love will never cease. It will never end for you. It will go on and on and on and on into eternity. And what is this love? Is that it is that he laid down his life for us. And if we are to love others, then we will lay down our lives for each other. It's preferring each other's needs over our own. It's being patient, kind, hoping and believing for each other. It's sacrifice. And this is the reality of love. Those verses are the reality of love. We've seen the importance of love in verses 1-3. We've seen the reality of love in verses 4-7. And now really briefly and finally as we close, in verses 8-13, we see the longevity of love, the lastingness of love. Let's read those verses together. Verses 8-13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. See, the reality is that even though the gifts are really important, even though it is by using them in love that we're going to grow as a church into the head who is Jesus, the gifts are really only a means to an end. They will cease. They are temporary. One day they will no longer be needed. When Jesus returns and we see him face to face, again, as Andy prayed, when Jesus returns and we see him face to face, and then we're like him, we will be complete. We will be grown up. We will not need to prophesy to each other anymore because the perfect will have come. We will not need to learn more or be taught more because we shall know him fully. Things will not need to be made more clear for us because we will see him face to face. Right now, we look as through a mirror dimly in this life. And that word mirror there is better translated glass. We look through glass in this life that's misted up. It's like a misted up window. And we can kind of see the outline of things, the other side of the misted up window, but we can't see them clearly. But on that day, God isn't going to like wipe the mist off the window. He's going to take the window out of the way. And you're just going to be face to face with Jesus. Face to face means there's nothing in the way anymore. There's no misted up window. he's going to take like my goggles, my steamed up glasses. And he's not going to wipe them clean and say, you can see clearly now, James. He's going to take my glasses and he's going to throw them away. And he's going to say, you don't need those anymore, James. That's going to be so good. You don't need those anymore. Because now we're face to face. No steamed up windows, no misted up glasses. But when we see him, we'll be like him. See, the gifts are temporary. But love is eternal. The gifts will end, but love will last forever because God is love. And heaven will be a community of people perfectly loving each other and being perfectly loved by their King. No more tears because you've hurt someone with an unkind word. No more tears because you've been hurt by an unkind word. No more pain because you've been trampled over from someone trying to get to the top. No more pain because you've trampled over someone to get to the top. Perfect family. Perfect family. This is heaven. Love will never end. And the gifts are just a means to that end. So at the moment, we have these three things: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because the others are passing. But love will last forever. It's tied up in who God is. And as we move forwards, as we study the gifts in our home groups, let's never forget this. Please never forget this. That without love, they are nothing. Let's not be so focused on things that are passing away, that are transient, that we miss the eternal purpose. Let's not be so focused on the signposts that we miss the destination. And let's not stand staring at a shadow and miss the substance. And as we finish, as we come to pray and finish, you might be thinking this. And this is exactly the same thing as I'm thinking. I fall short of this kind of love. I fall short. This isn't like love like the world says it is. I can probably do that. I can probably buy someone a box of chocolates and get them some flowers. But of this kind of love, I fall short. Me too, saints. Me too. But listen, let's not just tap out because it's a high calling. Let's not just say that's too hard. Let's not be condemned that we're not meeting up to it, because there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But let's be exhorted toward this higher calling of love. In other words, let's believe all things. Let's believe that we can live like this. Let's hope all things. Let's hope that we can. And let's believe the promises of God when he says that if we've responded to the love of Jesus shown on the cross, then he shed his love abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit to make it possible that we can live this life. Let's believe all things. Let's believe that we can. Let's believe that God can do that in us. He'd never call us to do something that we can't do. He's given us the power to do it. And then let's just get on our knees and ask him to help us to do it. Where we're at, like where we're at right now with the next person you speak to. God, help me love them. Help me to love them. And then we'll be fulfilling the new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples when he said this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, you know how challenged I've been when I've been preparing for this, and I just know that there's probably a lot of brothers and sisters who are challenged as well. And it just this is high. But I thank you, Lord, that in your love, you haven't made it like lower than what it is. You haven't made love lower than what it is, but you've told us clearly what it is. But you haven't left us without hope either, because you've given us your power to be able to love others in the way that you have loved us. Lord, I just want to put my hands up and say that, yes, I fall short, but I believe, God, that you can help me to love as I ought to. I believe, Lord God, for my brothers and sisters, that you can do that in them as well. I believe that. I hope that. Because nothing is impossible for you. Nothing is impossible for you, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, so much that you died for my sins. Thank you so much that you took my burdens and you carried them to the cross. Lord, as we move forward into looking at what these gifts look like and what they are, please, 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 Lord God, protect us from any lack of love. We know that anything minus love is zero, nothing. So please, Lord, protect us from a lack of love and help us, Lord, to move forward as we use our gifts and explore our gifts to remember to use them in love. We know when we're loving each other, then, Lord, you'll be glorified and everyone will know that we're your disciples. Lord, I want to pray for like specific situations where someone has realized after this morning that they're not loving someone. They're not loving someone as they ought to. Again, Lord, you know my heart with that. I pray, Lord God, that you'll just give them the encouragement just to say sorry. Just to say sorry and then start. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.